Turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 1. Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 1. We'll read from verses 12 through 26. Paul is addressing here one of his favorite churches, a church that he helped establish on his second missionary journey. Church that was not by any means wealthy, but was ministering to his needs out of love. And Paul's expressing his gratitude to them from his own imprisonment. And it's been called the Epistle of Joy, because again and again, Paul says, rejoice. Again, I say unto you, rejoice. And it's amazing, isn't it, that here's an apostle rejoicing while he's in prison, writing to the Philippians. And so we pick up at verse 12, where he's talking about these things that have happened to him, put into prison, and rejoicing that they are meeting his needs. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened to me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other preached Christ of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope. But in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in the strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Thus far, the reading of God's beautiful and infallible word. Let us now make confession of faith with the Church of all ages in the form of the Apostles' Creed. And then afterwards, we will sing in response to scripture reading and this confession, Psalter 336, both stanzas. I believe in God the Father, almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father, almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. remember in prayer this evening Mary May, who will be beginning to undergo radiation treatments tomorrow, God willing. Let us seek God's face in prayer. Holy and majestic triune God, Thou who art altogether perfect and worthy to be worshipped and feared, loved and adored, there is none like unto Thee, O God. We thank Thee for Thy fatherliness shown to Thy people in and through the Son of God, by the Spirit of God. We thank Thee for that being evident also on Pentecost Day in the ancient church, but even until this very day. We thank Thee for all three persons of the Trinity. We confess with an old divine, we know not which person we love the most, but this we know, we love each one and we need them all. And we thank Thee for the fatherliness of all three of Thy persons, O God. As Heavenly Father, as glorious Provider, first person of the Trinity, we thank Thee for Thy constant spiritual and temporal provision for eternal welfare as well. And as Son of God, we thank Thee that Thou wast even prophesied as the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We thank Thee for all Thy fatherliness that flows from the right hand of the Father, ministering to Thy church, sending forth ambassadors to preach the whole counsel of God. Thank Thee in this place for Pastor Mordyke, sent from Him who sits at Thy right hand, to teach the people with clear understanding. And we thank Thee for the fatherliness of the Holy Spirit, who so labors in our souls, chipping away, teaching us lessons again and again, pruning us, stripping us of our righteousness, as we heard this morning, and then building us up in the Lord Jesus Christ, and taking the things of Christ and revealing them unto us. Holy Spirit of God, on this particular day, we thank Thee for Thy faithful labor in our souls, laboring with us the way a faithful father labors with his children, often teaching us the same lessons again and again and again. Blessed Spirit of God, we thank Thee for Thy patience, Thy perseverance, and Thy persistence with us, despite our slowness to learn, despite our selfishness, our lukewarmness, our waywardness. Oh, forgive us all our sin, and do not leave us over to ourselves. We pray with the psalmist, take not Thy Holy Spirit from us. But show us the depths of our depravity, the urgency of our need, and the fullness of Christ to meet that need by the Word of God. Show us the blackness of our sinfulness, that the diamond of Christ's righteousness might sparkle the brighter in us and around us and through us and by us. So, Lord, please don't let us settle on our lees to relax in the holy and spiritual war in which we are engaged. But help us to die daily to our own righteousness, to daily write bitter things against ourselves, to daily know of that inward struggle against sin and Satan and world and self, to daily cry out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And teach us, Lord, that the more we know of this struggle, the more we need Thy Son, and the more we need Him, the more we will experience this struggle, and the more we will know the answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Please send revival. And please begin with Thy people, Spirit of God. Stir within them a spirit of prayer and fasting and supplication, and grant them growth in grace, growing love for Thee and for Thy glory, that they may be filled with the passion of the glory of God, and filled with love for the souls of others, as we heard this morning, and that Thy eternal truths may be increasing in reality in their depths of their soul. And Lord, be with those who do not yet know the only Savior experientially. Open their eyes. Show them the deep fall in Adam. Show them the deep satisfaction of the second Adam. And grant them that repentance that brings them into that holy war, so that the cry would be worked within, "Give me Jesus, else I die." Raise the dead to life. Give true religion in the inmost being, authored by the Spirit of God. Religion that the heavenly hosts may rejoice in. And to remember the self-deceived. Lord, undeceive them. Give them true self-examination. Help them to take up the cross, to put sin to death, to flee worldliness, to follow Jesus, to do the will of God from the heart. Dear Lord, bless this congregation. Revive them. Help them to treasure Thy Word, Thy Son, Thy Sabbath, Thy people. So many people around the world today would give anything they owned, Lord, to have liberty to attend a church like this. And we do pray that not only this church, but our churches in both of our denominations may continue to treasure our rich heritage, our biblical, reform, Puritan, experiential heritage. Help us to retain those truths, to grow in them as preachers and people. Help us not to remove the ancient landmarks that have been biblically set up, not to take our privileges for granted, not to become murmurers in the wilderness of this world and in the midst of Thy church. Destroy all satanic devices that would destroy Thy truth. And deliver us from every evil way. And let love abound. Love based on truth. Love flowing from Thy Holy Spirit. O Spirit of God, lead us into all truth. Be our spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we may know the things that belong to our peace. And through Thee, be constantly refreshed. We pray for practical truth upon the heart, revealed in the Scriptures, brought home by the Spirit of God, applying to our souls the power of the blood and the cross of Christ, effectually, continually. Help us to truly believe the gospel, so that our consciences are comforted, and that we are led from faith to faith, that we may have freedom in coming to our reconciled Father through the Son, by the Spirit, and may be able to maintain peace with Him against our doubts and fears and corruptions and temptations. Lord, we lift up Mary May. We pray for the radiation treatments she'll undergo tomorrow and onward. We pray for divine benediction upon them. Be near to her in soul and in body for this life and for a better. We pray also for a blessing upon the crops. Those farmers that need rain, please supply it. Grant all that is needed in the realm of nature to confirm Thy benediction upon the efforts of their hands. Bless also the church events of this week. Bless the banquet that will be held Tuesday evening, as various pictures and life stories will be told of how Thy truth has been magnified through our seminary and sent around the globe to the ends of the earth. Lord, may it be very interesting, and may the attendees catch the vision of their own seminary and understand the value of a ministry where the Word of God goes out to the ends of the earth. so that men may be trained to train others, who then in turn may train the people. And we pray that many more truly called servants of God may come to this seminary and be trained and be sent out throughout the world. Lord, we pray for a wonderful evening together. Bless also the student who will come to speak some words himself from South Korea, and grant that he too may resonate with the people. Please bless Christian education at all levels, not just seminary level, but bless the Christian schools in this locality. Be with them, O God. Help them to truly bring to the students the full-orbed gospel. And do help the students to persevere to the last days of this school year, to work hard and do their best, and to surrender their entire mind as well as every other part of their being to Thee and to Thy grace. Bless mission work all around the world. Bless the efforts made in Guatemala. We thank Thee for this denomination and their outreach, and we pray, Lord, bless them, bless the mission board, and graciously grant that Thy kingdom may come in and through the Free Reformed Churches to many, many places. And grant that our own families may be our first mission field if we have members who are yet unsaved. Oh God, help us as parents to walk in such a way before our own children that whatever else they may say about us, they cannot but say, one thing I know about my mom and my dad, they love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Please be with the Mordykes. Bring Reverend Mordyke back safely from Calgary. Bless the word he's bringing there today, and bless his ministry among this dear people. Strengthen elders and deacons. Bless the catechism classes, the family visitation, all the means of grace. Lord, let Thy kingdom come. And wash and cleanse us from every sin. And help us now to preach as a dying man to dying people of the living Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear congregation, what does it mean to truly live? And what does it mean to truly be ready to die? You can belong to a very faithful church like this and be spiritually dead. Not live and not be ready to die. To truly live is to be born again by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Pentecost. And to be taken by that Spirit to need and to find and to embrace and to know the only Savior, Jesus Christ. And to have my life out of that relationship. And in Christ, to be ready to die. I want to preach to you about that this evening. From one of the biggest texts in all the Bible. Charles Spurgeon once said, there are some texts in the Bible that are so big that if the preacher did nothing but repeat the text the whole evening, it'd still be a wonderful sermon. But we've got such a text before us this evening. Philippians 1, 21. Just these words. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In the original Greek, the is's are not there. For me to live, Christ. To die, gain. That's it. That's the way to live. That's the way to die. The is, as just put in there, to make sense grammatically in English. But you see, what's happening is that Paul is thanking the Philippians, as I mentioned already, He's reminiscing about his life. He's saying whether I want to live or want to die, I'm debating between the two. And suddenly, it's as if he picks up the pen again by the Holy Spirit and he says, really, what is my life? And how am I going to die? And he captures both in one word. For me to live, Christ. To die, gain. And you see, that is what the Pentecostal Spirit works in the heart of a sinner. He doesn't focus on himself. He focuses on Jesus Christ. It's like when you have a great statue that a city wants to unveil, and they call everyone together at a certain point in time. They have this queen over the statue or some kind of plastic. And at the right moment, they take off the this queen. And everyone gazes upon the statue. And the floodlights are on the statue from all directions. So that people say, wow, what a statue that is. See, that's what Pentecost is all about. The Spirit doesn't focus on Himself. The Spirit is the floodlight who lightens Jesus Christ. He is the great living Savior. And so our text tonight is really a continuation of what happened this morning, where 3,000 are pricked in conscience, directed to Jesus Christ, and they find out that by the Spirit, their life is Christ, and their death is gain. And so our theme this evening is simply this: the only way to live and die. The only way to live and die. And we want to look at two simple thoughts. First, how Christ can be our life. And second, how death can be our gain. How Christ can be our life, how death can be our gain. So what does it mean to be able to say, for me to live, Christ, that's it? Well, I'd like to suggest to you it means four things. First of all, it means that we are linked with Christ. Linked with Christ. When your life is Christ, the old divines used to say, we have sacred union with Christ. That is, we're united with Him. And from out of that union, we have communion with Christ. The union with Christ we call, a fancy word, justification. The communion that flows out of a right standing with Christ, by which we're justified in Him and in His blood, we call sanctification. And both are necessary. You see, it's like a necklace. When you take one link of the necklace and you watch it, that it's inside of the other link, there's a union there between the two links. You can't pull them apart. You see, when the Holy Spirit regenerates someone, they're born again, He takes them from an external covenant relationship or from the world, however it may be, and He links them up with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the two are now inseparable. The two are connected. Some time ago, I was counseling a young person, and he looked at me and said, I'm connected with my friend. That's a popular word today, at least in America. Connected. But you see, that's what you need. You need to be connected with Jesus Christ. He needs to be the most real person in your life. You need to be linked with Him. If you're going to be able to say, for me to live, Christ. Now, of course, that had not always been the case with Paul. You know that. Paul originally was a Pharisee. He persecuted those who were connected with Jesus Christ. Prior to his conversion, if he had to summarize his life in one word, he would have said, for me to live, Moses. I've obeyed the law perfectly. I glory in legalism and man-made righteousness. But on the way to Damascus, it all changed. You know the story, boys and girls, in Acts 9, right? A light shone from heaven. Paul fell to the earth, trembling, astonished, blinded, conquered by God. His friends brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he couldn't see, couldn't eat, couldn't drink, could only pray. And there in the street called Straight, the Holy Spirit showed him who he really was in the mirror of the holy law of God. If you would ask Paul in those days, Paul, put it down now. What's your life? What's your life in one word? He would have said, for me to live, sin. I'm a sinner. I'm a stranger to God, a stranger to grace, a lost sinner before a holy God. But there in the street called Straight, Paul's uncircumcised heart was humbled. And there he accepts the punishment of his iniquity. And there the Holy Spirit, the Pentecostal Spirit, leads this persecuting Pharisee to Jesus Christ so that the scales fall from Paul's eyes. And he says, it pleased God to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen. His Creator becomes His Redeemer. And from that moment on, his life is forever linked to the life of Jesus Christ. And Paul understands the gospel clearly now. The gospel that he has so clearly displayed in so many preaching situations and in so many pastoral epistles. And basically what Paul is saying is this. If you are to be linked with Jesus Christ, justified in Him, you need Him to do two things for you that you cannot do for yourself. You need Him to shed His blood for you that all your sins can be washed away by that blood. We call that His justifying blood, His passive obedience. He suffers and dies without objecting because He is the guilty one who knew no sin, says Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And secondly, it's not enough, you see, to have our sins wiped away because we still don't have a righteousness that can get us into heaven then. We need someone to take our place who can obey the law perfectly, who will love God above all, love his neighbors himself his entire lifetime without ever sinning once. And so Jesus Christ has done that for 33 years in this world. We call that His active obedience. He doesn't do it for Himself. He is perfect from eternity anyway. He does it for hell-worthy sinners. And so through His passive obedience, paying for sin, His active obedience, obeying the law, He brings in a double obedience to God, says Paul, by which God, when a sinner believes in Him alone for salvation, can justify that sinner. Through the gift of the Holy Spirit who works that faith in the sinner. And thus God can be justifying of the sinner who believes in Jesus, Romans 3:23. And that sinner then is forever linked to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what the most amazing thing about this all is? Is that Jesus Christ gives His all. Jesus Christ does all this, sheds His blood, obeys the law perfectly, lives in the midst of smoke and sin in this world for 33 years. And He does it all for enemies. Do you understand that, boys and girls? For enemies like you and me. That's amazing. The Bible says, a man would scarcely lay down his life for his friends, but this man has laid down his life for his enemies. This is the gospel. This is the glorious wonder of free and sovereign grace. God gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I have only one son, and I tell you, I wouldn't give him to any of you. even if you're a great friend. God gave His own Son for enemies. Has it ever broken you down? Has it ever overwhelmed you? Why me, O Lord? It's overwhelming. You know, there was a man named Peter Miller in Ephrata, Pennsylvania, a faithful gospel preacher. That man had a very, very violent enemy who opposed him, abused him, verbally challenged him physically, and eventually that enemy was found guilty of treason and sentenced to be hanged. And no sooner was that death sentence passed than Pastor Miller set out on foot and went 60 miles on foot to find General George Washington to intercede for the man's life. When he finally got to Washington and made known his request, Washington said, "I can't grant this exemption for your friend." But Pastor Miller said, "My friend? He's not my friend. I have not a worse enemy living than this man." And this is what George Washington said. "What? You walked 60 miles to save the life of your enemy? Well, that colors my entire judgment. I will grant the pardon right away." The pardon was signed by General Washington, handed to Miller to deliver. Miller immediately proceeded on foot with all possible speed to the place 15 miles away where the execution was in the process of happening. He arrived just as the condemned man was being led to the scaffold. And when the traitor saw Miller come in the crowd, he exclaimed, "Why, there's old Peter Miller. He's come all the way from Ephrata, Pennsylvania to have his revenge gratified today by seeing me hanged." Pastor Miller went up to the judge, the man overseeing the execution, and he said, "I have a pardon for my enemy." The man's life was spared. Pastor Miller only walked 75 miles. 60 and then another 15. Pastor Miller didn't shed his blood. But Jesus Christ gave His all. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. My dear friend, if you're still unconverted, sitting here tonight, may I just ask you one question? What will it be like on the day of judgment for you to stand before a holy, righteous God who offered you such a Savior? And you will have to say to Him, "I refuse that offer all my life." Don't you think God will have a right to say, "Depart from me, because I have never known you"? You rejected the gift of all gifts. You see, once this experience was real for Paul, and he saw who Jesus Christ is, he said, "I determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and Him crucified, to preach nothing else." Straightway, Acts 9:20, he preached Christ in the synagogues that He is the Son of God. He said, "What things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. I count everything loss, everything but garbage, dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. This is my life. For me to live is Christ. I'm linked to Him. He's my life. He's my righteousness. He's my foundation." Is He yours? Is He yours? If I could wake you up at 3:30 tomorrow morning and ask you, "What is your life?" Put it down in one word. Could you say, "Christ. Christ. He's my all and in all. Because by grace, by this wonderful Pentecostal Spirit, I am linked to Him through saving faith. But secondly, to live Christ means not only to be linked to Christ, but to have life in Christ. To have life in Christ. It means, in other words, not only justification, but sanctification. If Christ is your life, you want to know Him better. Better in His natures, better in His offices, better, have better communion with Him. The father of Puritanism, William Perkins, once wrote a long list of all the marks of grace. I think there were 15 of them or so. And he got done explaining them all. And he said, now maybe you still don't know whether you're a child of God or not, because you see so much sin in yourself, you still don't know. Well, I'm going to give you one simple mark that is true of the youngest babe in grace, true of the most advanced father in grace, true of every child of God. Here it is. Do you desire with all your heart to know the Savior better than you do? Every believer can say that. That's what heaven is all about. Getting to know Him better and better and better. If for you to live is Christ, you find your life in Him. And you find death in everything outside of Him. Only Christ gives real life. Sin means death. For Paul, Christ and sin become antithetical to each other. That's why he's so grieved with indwelling sin. Oh, wretched man that I am. He grieves when he sins because he knows that to sin is not to live in Christ. You know, a Christian really has no business sinning. Stephen Charnock, another Puritan, once said, every moment we engage in sin as a Christian, for that very second, that split second we engage in sin, it's as if we believe God is not. Sin is really practical atheism. Because how could you dare to sin if you knew or were conscious of the presence of God? You couldn't. And so to have your life in Christ is essential to live Christ. And that means you see the emptiness of all of life outside of Christ, isn't it? You see, if you end a day and you've had no communion with Christ, you feel like it's an empty day. That's the way a Christian feels. To truly live is to live in Christ and by Christ and out of Christ and for Christ and through Christ and to Christ. For me to live Christ. Well, let's say we passed out papers tonight and the papers just said this, for me to live is. And there's a blank for one word. What would you put down? Teenagers, what would you put down? Children, what would you put down? Parents, what would you put down? You say, for me to live is friends. For me to live is Facebook. For me to live is popularity. For me to live is money. For me to live is my spouse. For me to live is reputation? Or would you say for me to live is Christ? Thirdly, if for us to live is Christ, we don't only have life in Christ and linkage with Christ, but we also have love for Christ. Love for Christ. You can't be a Christian and not love Christ. You just can't help but love Him and everything about Him with all your heart. You know, if you have a really good marriage, it's a beautiful thing. And sometimes you say to your wife, don't you, something like this. You know, I love you so much. I could just love you to pieces. You're so special. I just love you with everything within me. It's like God just made you for me. Well, that's what a Christian says about Christ. I couldn't think of a better Savior. I love Him so much. It's like God just designed Him for me. He's just perfect for me. He meets my every need. He's wonderful. He's glorious. He's beautiful. I treasure Him more than anything in this world. I love Him. Paul says the love of Christ constrains me. Love of Christ, he's saying, is the engine that makes the whole train of my life run. The love of Christ is what gives me energy. The love of Christ is my motivator. The love of Christ is what makes me tick all day long. It fills my mouth. It fills my heart. It fills my life. Have you ever opened the Bible to one of Paul's epistles and just looked across the page and just glanced for the words, Lord Jesus or Jesus or Jesus Christ? Here's the page I'm on right now, Philippians 1. Christ, Christ, Jesus Christ, Spirit of Christ, 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 Jesus Christ, Christ. This is just a few verses. It's everywhere. Luther said, Paul could not keep Christ out of his pen because the Holy Spirit put Christ in his heart. You know, in a worldly way, we say of the ancient world that all roads lead to Rome. Well, for Paul, you see, all roads lead to Jesus Christ. Everything leads to Christ. That's his great theme. He said to the Colossians, Christ is all and in all. That is, that's it. That's everything we believe, everything we have. It's all in relationship to Jesus Christ. He's my only theme, says Paul. You know, Paul's a very educated man. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the best philosophical teacher of the day, supposedly. Paul could have been a great philosopher. Paul had all kinds of gifts he could have used. But he says, no, I put blinders on. I'm focused. I have one goal in life. That goal is Jesus Christ. And so everything he writes about, he brings everything to Christ. It's amazing. Think about it this way. Are there divisions in the church of Corinth? He points them to Christ. He says, is Christ divided? Is there an immoral man in the assembly at Corinth? He says, purge out the old leaven that you may be new lump because Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Are there immoral temptations? Well, the answer is, such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. How are you to live as a Christian husband? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How are you to live as wives? Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord Jesus Christ. How are you to live as children? Children, obey your parents in the Lord Jesus, for this is right. You see, everything is Christ. Every aspect of life, every relationship, everything practical, everything spiritual, Paul's always, always, always taking us by the hand, leading us to Christ because he loves him. When he tells us to forgive each other, he reminds us of Christ who forgave us, Colossians 3. When he exhorts us to be generous in our giving, he reminds us of Christ who gave so much for us, 2 Corinthians 8. When he exhorts us to humility, he says, put on the mind of Christ, Philippians 2. When he exhorts us to everyday holiness, it's on the ground, we are crucified and risen with Christ, Romans 6. Christ is the answer to every problem. Christ is the joy of all joys to the soul, to the lost, to the saved. It's all Christ. He's all I preach. He's the sum and substance of my ministry for me to live Christ, because I love him. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? In sincerity. Now, I don't ask you if you love Him as much as you desire. You can never love. One of the marks of love is that you can never love the loved one enough. But do you love Him in sincerity? Can you say with Peter, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. And then finally, fourthly, if for us to live is Christ, we have not only love for Him and linkage with Him, and we have not only life in Him, but we have likeness to Him. Likeness to Him. Have you ever noticed an older married couple who just have this wonderful marriage I was talking about moments ago? And they've been married 50, 60 years. Have you ever noticed how they kind of start to look alike? And talk alike and can finish each other's sentences. They're so used to being together, talking together, walking together, reading together, praying together, that they sort of become like a brother and sister, even though they're husband and wife. They're close and they're loving. They become like each other. It's a wonderful thing. Actually, I was preaching about this once in London, England, and afterward, my wife and I went to a motel room, and we walked up to the counter, and the young gal behind the desk was giving us a slip of paper to fill out, and suddenly she looked at us, and she said, "Are you two brother and sister?" I said, "Oh, no, my dear, we must be getting old already. Looking alike. Well, I don't look like my wife at all, I think," but she thought so, you see. And what happens, you see, when you're a Christian, you begin to look more like Christ, and people begin to see Christ in you as you grow in maturity and you learn to love Him more. And this is actually the entire goal of the Christian life. You know, as a little boy, before I was converted, I actually thought that the goal of the Christian life was just to get initially converted. It wasn't until I was converted as a teenager that I came across this text. Maybe turn with me to a moment, because this is very important. Romans 8. You know, Paul here has a golden chain of salvation. He says, "We know that all things work together for good," Romans 8, verse 28, "to them who love God." And then he says this, "For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate." For what purpose? To be converted? Well, of course. But here, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is the goal of the Christian life. Not just to get saved, not just to cross over the finish line and get into heaven, but to become like Christ. And you know, all the old divines realized that, the Reformers, the Puritans, you read it in their writings everywhere. They often made resolutions about it. Thomas Boston is a wonderful one. He came home from a sermon one time and he wrote down, you know, the old divines used to write resolutions that they would lay before God. They vowed to complete them, vowed to fulfill them by the grace of the Holy Spirit. This is what Thomas Boston said. "Resolved to go nowhere, to visit no one, without leaving the aroma of Jesus Christ behind." That's the way to live. And people can see Christ in you by the Spirit of God. That's what Paul had. You couldn't be around Paul for 10 minutes without realizing this is a man who loved the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a man who reflected the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fruit of Christ. And what is the fruit of Christ? Well, love, joy, peace, you know the fruit of Galatians 5. Humility, temperance, those things. Those things really are nothing but the moral profile of what the Lord Jesus Christ is like. And when you become a Christian, gradually, slowly, bit by bit, you become more like that. Until, John says, the day comes, the grand and glorious day, 1 John 3, verse 2, when we shall see Him and we shall be like Him. We shall be like Him. Oh, what a joy if that being like Christ does not make the tingles go down your spine. I wonder if you're ever a Christian. This is the goal. This is the passion. To be done with sin. To be like Christ forever. For me to live Christ. Oh, that's a longing of every child of God. But what does it mean to be like Christ? What does it really mean? Well, John said, if he told everything about Christ, the books, the world could not contain the books that should be written. There's a thousand things that are involved in being like Christ. But I think if you boil it all down, you can boil it down to three big things. To be like Christ is, first of all, to have a servant heart. servant heart. Not living for yourself. Not thinking what do I want? How do I feel? What are my desires? By nature, we're all selfish. Even after we receive grace, we all have far too much selfishness in us. You know, I fly a lot on planes, and I often sit back and try to rest, and I hear people talking behind me. And I sometimes listen to the conversation. I want to know what the world is talking about and thinking about. And almost all the time, this is what I hear. Well, the way I feel, and then the other person says, well, what I think and what I want, and they go back and forth. I ad nauseum. But if you become more like Christ, you learn to think in terms of we. We, in terms of the family of God. We, in terms of your relationship with God. It's a whole different way of thinking. We, in terms of what mankind needs corporately. Whole different way of thinking, you see. You have a servant heart. When I was 16 years old, I have a 19-year-old brother, and he walked into my room one day, a bedroom. He said, you know, I just discovered what life is all about. And I can say it in one word. I said, one word? That's amazing. What's the word? He said, service. I said, service? Explain. He said, well, I look at it this way. God put us into this world for one purpose, to glorify Him and to serve our neighbor. And so when we serve God and serve our neighbor, by the grace of God, we're meeting the purpose for which we are created. And only when we meet the purpose for which we are created will we be truly happy. This is the only way to live. At the time I thought, you know, that was really pretty neat. Life in one word. Now it's 45 years later, and I'm even more amazed by that word. This is the way Paul describes his whole life at the opening of every epistle, right? Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Dear young people, may I say a word to you a moment? You will never, 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 never find happiness in this world by serving yourself. You will only find happiness when you have a servant heart to live for the glory of God and for the well-being of others. It is truly more blessed to give than to receive. Recently, I read a survey of teenagers around the world and their degree of happiness in different places. In the United States of America, young people came out very low, not the bottom, but near the bottom in terms of happiness. And the author to the article said something like this. You see, the reason young people are so unhappy in America is they always think they deserve more. And they're always trying to get more stuff, and they're trying to get things better for themselves. And they haven't learned what so many young people have learned in cultures that are very, very poor, where they have no possessions, that the secret of life lies in relationships. In loving others with a servant heart. That's true even in an outward way. It's much more true in a Christian way. So may I ask you, are you growing in servanthood? Do you see your life? When you wake up every morning, do you see your life as a life of service to God and to man today? And can you really say it is truly more blessed to give than to receive? Secondly, if you become more like Christ, you increase in having a loving heart. You know, Christ was a loving person. He had such a loving heart. He was a people person. He loved people. He took up little babies in his arms on a day when it wasn't kosher for a prophet to pay attention to children. He healed the lepers. In a day when lepers were supposed to, if they saw you in the distance, cry out unclean and turn away, he would go up to them and touch them and say, I will heal you. Be thou clean. Nothing held Christ back from loving people. To be like Christ is to love as Christ loved. And then thirdly, to be like Christ is to have not only a servant heart and a loving heart, but a humble heart. He was meek and lowly. The more we're like Christ, the more humble we are. You know the famous story, I'm sure, of the ancient Father Augustine, who was once asked, what are the three graces that the Christian church needs the most? And he answered, humility, humility, humility. Well, of course, none of us can say we don't come up short with these three marks. I'm not asking you Have you attained to them the way Christ has attained to them? Of course not. That if you said yes, then you'd be a full-fledged Pharisee. But I am asking you this question. Is your life more and more circling around these themes of having a servant heart and a loving heart and a humble heart? Do you think less and less of yourself? Do you grow in humility? Do you love people more and more and love their eternal well-being? And do you desire to serve God more and more and to serve people as you move through this world out of a Christian motive because the love of Christ constrains you? Can you say, for me to live, Christ? And then Paul adds these remarkable words. And to die is gain. To die is gain, Paul? Do you know what you're talking about? Death is terrible. Death is probably the most ugly thing there is in this world. It's hard to see an animal die, much less a person. When my father passed away 20 years ago, I was actually preaching on the pulpit in Grand Rapids. He died while he was on the pulpit in Kalamazoo, Michigan. And someone got a phone call in our consistory, a deacon. He put on a slip of paper, "Your father is seriously ill." He brought it up on the pulpit and put it on top of my Bible. While I was just finishing my sermon, I was talking about the glory of God's people in heaven to be with the Lord forever. I looked down, I saw these notes, "Your father is seriously ill." I knew he had passed away. I preached my heart out those last 5 minutes about the glory of heaven. But I ran and I got in the car. I drove down to Kalamazoo as fast as I could. I walked into this room where my dad's body was laying. And it was just an impulse in me. I didn't plan it. I didn't know I would do this. But I just went to him and I kissed him. And the moment my lips hit his body, I understood. I understood for the first time in my life what I'd been witnessing so many times in so many years as I stood beside mourning families as they said their last goodbyes and they would lean over and kiss their loved one. Every single person would come away from that kiss with tears in their eyes. At the very least, if not outright weeping. To kiss a dead person is like kissing a wall. It's terrible. There's separation. What do you mean, Paul? To die is gain. Death is terrible. Well, as I close tonight, let me leave you with two thoughts. First, with what Paul leaves behind when he dies. And second, with what Paul gains when he dies. What he receives. What does he leave behind? Well, he leaves behind some very good things. He leaves behind his beloved son, Timothy. He leaves behind his brother and friend Silas. He leaves all that is good in the churches behind. But think about it. Everything will be better in heaven. Everything. He'll have a perfect relationship with Silas and Timothy in heaven. The church will be perfect in heaven. Some time ago, I had a man come to me and say, "You know, there's one thing about heaven that I just cannot wrap my mind around. I won't be married to my wife. I'm going to miss her." No, you won't. No, you won't. Your relationship with your wife will be better in heaven. You won't have her as a physically intimate partner. But you'll have a better, perfect relationship with her in heaven. We'll recognize each other in heaven. We'll worship God together in heaven. It will be absolutely perfect in heaven. Everything good in this world will be better in heaven. Death will be gain. But you see, there's other things Paul will leave behind. That will be far, far better in heaven. He'll leave behind a body of sin and death. He'll leave behind the complaint, "I'm carnal, sold under sin." He'll leave behind labor and sorrow. He'll leave behind a life of afflictions. No more will he be beaten with rods or stoned or suffer shipwreck or be in the deep for a night and a day and perils of waters and perils of city, perils of wilderness. No more a life of temptation. No more a buffeting Satan. No more an enticing world. No more problems with the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. No more thorn in the flesh. No more unanswered prayers. No more vexing riddles. No more unbearable crosses. And no more sin. No more sin. Think about it, congregation. I'll be sin free. A perfect soul and a perfect body. And be praising a perfect God. And I'll be as pure and perfect as Jesus is. I'll be his perfect bride. I'll be married to him. Bride and bridegroom in a perfect marriage. It will be heavenly utopia. I'll leave behind all evil. All evil will be walled out and all good will be walled in. No more tears, no more pain, no more night, no more death, no more curse, no more temptation, no more temptation to be tempted. Death is gain because Christ is life. But then finally, think about what Paul receives at death. Death brings us into communion with Christ's sufferings. Death gives us a unique experience of Christ's all-sufficient grace. Death transforms us into Christ's image. Dying is our last and perhaps greatest opportunity to witness for Christ's glory. And dying brings us into Christ's presence. There's an old Scottish divine that said, "Death is God's wheelchair with which he wheels us into the presence of the King of Kings, where wheelchairs are needed no more." And then think of what heaven will be. Perfect, eternal life with Christ. Perfect knowledge of Christ. I'll be feasting in his presence. I'll be bathing in his glory. I'll be basking in his smile. Perfect activities in heaven. Perfect soul, perfect body, worshiping God perfectly. Standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God, singing the song of Moses. "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are all thy ways." Perfect home, perfect mansions, perfect feasting, perfect communion with the triune God in Jesus Christ. Intimate communion with him. John Calvin said, "The Christian that does not hanker to be with Christ in glory has made little progress in the Christian life." We had a lady who worked for us for many years in the seminary library. Every time she'd have a birthday, say to her, "Wish you a blessed birthday today," and she'd smile. 1 year closer to being with him. Away with this nonsense of our North American idolization of youth culture, where you always want to be younger. 1 year closer to being with Christ. To die is gain. But now, my dear friends, if Christ is not your life, death will not be your gain. It will be your tragedy. It will be your tragedy. But if you are in Christ, death will be the best thing that ever happened to you. The day of death is better than the day of birth for the child of God. Psalm 116 says, "Precious to the Lord is the dying of his saints." Death is gain. So the big question tonight as I close is this: are you ready to die? Are you ready to die? And the answer to that question is, are you really alive? Christ, life. Then death, gain. Christ, not life. Death, hell, tragedy. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: the only way to live is to be always ready to die. So that when the day of death comes, you have nothing left to do but to die. You know, someone once asked Martin Luther what he would do on a given morning if he were to die that evening. And Luther gave a very strange answer. He said, "I'd go out and plant an apple tree." And they said, what are you talking about, Martin Luther? What would you do if you were to die tonight? He said, "I'd go out and plant an apple tree." You know what he was saying? He was saying, "I'm just ready to go anytime. My house is set in order. I'm living out of the righteousness of Christ. I long to be with him. I just go on my regular daily business because I'm ready to die now." That's the way to live. ready to die. The old Scottish Puritan Samuel Rutherford put it this way: build your nest in no tree here on earth, because God has sold the entire forest to death. Seek your treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves do not break through and steal. Well, I close this sermon with two quick illustrations. The first is about a man named Galatius, converted at the time of the Reformation. He had to give up his estates in Italy. He fled to Geneva to be under Calvin. His loss was so considerable to the Church of Rome that the Church of Rome wrote back and offered him a free passage back and restoration of all his estates if only he would give up his newfound Reformed faith. And Galatius wrote back a one-sentence letter: let your money perish with you, you who esteem all the gold in this world worthy to be compared with 1 hour's communion with Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit. Do you understand that? 1 hour of communion with Christ is worth more than 100 years in this world. Roland Hill, 19th century preacher, close friend of Charles Spurgeon, was very discouraged at the lack of fruit on his ministry. Pacing his study one day, he sees a farmer, a pig farmer, going to the slaughterhouse, walking down his road with pigs following him. He goes right into the slaughterhouse. The pigs follow him right in to their death. The farmer comes out alone. Roland Hill is there to meet him. He says, "I want to know how you do it. Tell me how you do it. I have life, true life, to offer to people in Jesus Christ, and they will not follow me to the Savior of their souls, and you have pigs that will follow you to your death. How do you do it?" And Roland Hill said this. He said, "Didn't you notice that as I was walking along," or the farmer said this, "didn't you notice as I was walking along that I had just a little bit of pig's food in my pocket, and every few steps I would just let out a few crumbs. And for a few crumbs of pig's food, these foolish pigs will follow me to their death." My dear unconverted friend, don't be like the prodigal son. Please don't be like the prodigal son. Don't try to be satisfied with the pig's food of this world. Don't follow this world to your death and to your destruction. Don't rest until you too can say, "For me to live, Christ; to die, gain." Amen.